Well, I'm not sure exactly how hockey allegiance ended up affecting our child dedications, but Jep, you did real nice. And lovely to see that family up here. Last September, we launched a teaching series in our church called the Apostolic Church. And what we sought to do in that was to study the relationship between Jesus and his 12 apostles. So we wanted to look carefully at the way that he trained them, the way that he walked with them, the way that he related to them, the way he loved them, the way that he shaped them, the way that he affected them, and then the way that he trusted them and sent them and authorized them. And we looked at several topics already. We took a look at an apostolic church is a prepared church. How that the disciples had heeded the message of John the Baptist. Prepare yourself. And so they had heeded that message. They were ready for the coming of the Messiah. So no wonder when Jesus speaks to them, there's a landing place for his word in their hearts. We took a look at an apostolic church is a following church. Jesus said, follow me. And they did with all their hearts. An apostolic church is a missional church. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. That one day they would help capture people's hearts for the kingdom of God with the same ease with which they once caught nets of fish. An apostolic church is a radical church that having been called by Jesus, it says they left their nets, they left their boats, they left their family in the boats, and they followed Jesus regardless of the cost. We looked at several other topics. If you're kind of new to us, let me refer you to our website, and if you'd like to do a little bit of catching up, I'd love for you to be able to enjoy those. And then we took a little bit of a break from that series over Advent. And this morning, I'd like to return to that series. And today, I want to take a look at an apostolic church is a church with authority. And I'd like to begin with a reading from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 21 and following. And let's just enjoy together the public reading of the Scriptures. It says, and they, Jesus and his disciples, went into Capernaum. And immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and he was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one with authority. There's that key word. As one who had authority. And not as the scribes. And immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? The fact that it uses the word us, it's plural, suggests he had more than one spirit. Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned amongst themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. There's that key word again. With authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And at once, his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. May God add his blessing to this public reading of the Scripture. About 3 or 4 weeks before Christmas, our boys were having trouble sleeping. We have a 3-year-old boy and a wonderful 6-year-old boy and then a 17-year-old daughter, but our two boys weren't sleeping well. And they were crying out and they were saying, I'm afraid. And then sometimes they would come and stand by the side of the bed at the night time. And after a few days, it just seemed to be a teachable moment there. And so I tried to teach them the best I could. And you understand the challenges when one of them is three. How not to give in to fear, that things arise that do frighten us. But there's still some degree of choice in whether we want to give in to fear, whether we want to succumb to fear. And so I tried to teach them how not to, and I coined this phrase that I taught them. We're going to put fear to flight. We're going to make fear afraid and leave us alone. And I tried to teach them how to use the name of Jesus properly. And I hope that some of that lesson caught on. It certainly, their good night sleeps resumed. But a couple weeks later, I was wrestling with Callum and Aiden, and I had Callum down and I was tickling with him, and he began to declare somewhat authoritatively, "Stop in the name of Jesus." And he was so emphatic, so Aiden is three and got caught up in this, and they're both pointing finger, waggling their finger at me. "Stop in the name of Jesus." And I was in a bit of a fix of knowing what to do, because to not heed it seems like it goes contrary to everything I just taught them. But if I do heed it, I'm quite certain this will be used against me in every conceivable way. So I said, "Boys, I'm not a demon." "You'll be pleased to know." And I'm not so sure you're supposed to use that against your father. But I don't sure if the lesson got lost or not. But I've got several years to keep working on that one. But one of the themes which is really large in Mark's gospel is this theme of Jesus and his authority over evil spirits. So in our reading that we read just now, the question is, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the evil spirits, and they obey him. They have to do what he says. Only just a couple verses later, it says that evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. So the news of this spread, and it was good news. And the whole city gathered together at the door, and healed many who were sick with various diseases, and he cast out many demons. You know, five verses later, the same theme is picked up again. And he went throughout all of Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. If you have your Bibles, you can turn over to chapter 3, verse 11. It says, "And whenever the unclean spirit saw him, they fell down before him." So that's a posture of submission. It's the posture one takes before a greater authority. They just fell down on their faces before him. And then again, only just a couple verses, two, three verses later, it says, "And Jesus went up on the mountain and called to him those he desired." This is the calling of the 12 apostles. This is the moment where they go from being disciples to being apostles and being specially set apart for this apostolic call. It says he appointed 12 so that they might be with him, so that he might send them out to preach and have authority, there's that word again, have authority to cast out devils, to cast out demons. So we're talking three chapters. Mark's making a point. He's bringing something up through repetition that he wants us to catch, which might cause us to ask, why all the casting out of demons? Why is there so much of that activity? And what does Mark want us to catch in this? In our day, there can be an unhealthy interest in demons. So, if you just went down to the local shopping mall, to the cinema, amongst the kind of posters that are there, at any given point, there's going to be one movie, at least one movie, that has that as a central theme. And so people have quite an interest in it. And notice that there's a reason why it has that theme. And that is the reason why there's movies which have a demonic element is to incite fear. That's why they call them horror movies. But one of the things that I want you to notice is there is absolutely none of that in the Gospels. Not one of the stories makes people go away afraid. Not one of the stories incites fear. In fact, the only one afraid in these stories, by far, the only one fearful is the demons themselves. So fear is struck into their hearts. Fear is made afraid. They're put to flight. And they say things to Jesus like, have you come to torment us? Have you come to destroy us? And so we can read that in such a monotone phrase, but the words give the strongest indications that the only ones afraid now are the demons. They are wrought with fear. So in our story and in the ones to follow, Jesus didn't go looking for demons. He simply went into a synagogue and was doing what he was doing. He was teaching his message. But the Bible says immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out unprovoked. Jesus wasn't trying to get his attention, but he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." Notice that there's only one person in the story that fully understands who Jesus is, the glorious Son of God. And it's actually a demon. Everybody else is in a very gradual process of beginning to learn just who it is they have in their midst. The only one who has a crystal clear picture of Jesus' identity is the demon. And what does Jesus say? Shut up. He sternly warns him to be quiet. Be silent and come out of him. And the unclean spirit convulsed in him and he crying out with a loud voice came out of him. So Jesus never went looking for demons. He didn't go looking for a fight. He wasn't seeking out confrontations with evil spirits, but they happened. And I might add, they served his purposes. I want to take a look from this story, and that is, what are those purposes? What purposes did these confrontations serve? Number one, I think they prompted questions. They caused people to ask the right questions. So in the story that we're looking at, it says they were amazed and they questioned amongst themselves. They'd never seen anything like this. So they began to ask the right questions. What is this? Who is this? What did he just do? They'd never seen anything like this before. Wonderful. Wonderful to ask the right questions in life. There's, of course, many instances of this in Mark. This is one of the other things Mark is trying to convey, is that Jesus never kind of waltzed onto a stage and spelled out exactly who he was. But what he did do is acted in such a way as to generate questions in people. He acted in such a way as that he left them saying, "Who in the world is this?" Chapter 2, verse 7. Remember, he forgives someone their sin, but he does it in such an authoritative way. He's not doing it like we would do in counsel to people. He's doing it in a divine way. Your sins are forgiven. And they say, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" He didn't even need to say, "I'm God." He just needed to act like it. And he left them saying, "Who can forgive sins? Who does that kind of thing?" Chapter 2, verse 16. He's hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. The religious leaders of the day would not have done that. People who they would have considered unclean and unfit. People like me and people like you. Tax collectors, sinners. And they say this, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why does he fellowship with people like that?" He didn't even answer the question directly, but that was the right question to ask. He just acted in a way that made people ask why. Chapter 4, verse 41, of course, this famous question, Jesus authoritatively speaks to the storm. He calms the storm and the entire crowd say, "Who then is this? Who in the world is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." There's the question again. Who in the world does that kind of thing? Who walks on the water out in the middle of a storm and just speaks to it and it immediately obeys him? Who speaks to creation like that? People asking the important questions. I think there is an important place in our faith to answer people's questions, to at least try to answer people's questions. We call that apologetics. But I think there's an even greater place for us to act in such a way that cause people to ask the right questions. That just being Christians, doing the Jesus thing, doing what Jesus would do if he was there, allowing Jesus who lives inside of us to prompt us in any given situation to be him there. And people will be left with a question, why did he do that? That's not what most people do. Why did they behave like that? Why did they act like that? Why that kindness? Well, something different about that person. And if they begin to ask those questions, some part of their heart will not be settled until they find an answer for those questions. So that's his first reason. It says they question amongst themselves. That's a good thing. Secondly, these confrontations validated his message. When it says that he's in the synagogue teaching, we know what his message is. It's said only a couple verses earlier. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. This is the central message of Jesus. The kingdom of God is at hand. But I want to ask, what would it have been like to have heard that message for the first time? And I'm not sure, but I wonder whether it's a little bit like our hearing that message. Because when Jesus announced these words, the kingdom of God is at hand, he's speaking to an audience that understand what a kingdom is. The whole world at that time is organized into kingdoms, or if you're not ruled by a king, you're a kingdom if you're ruled by a king, or an empire if you're ruled by an emperor. But it's much the same thing. So that's the way the world's organized. People understand kings and they understand kingdoms. And they understand the way that works. They understand the way that kings exercise real power, that they rule over real kingdoms, that one kingdom clashes with another kingdom. That's called a war. People kind of get that. So when Jesus starts talking about a heavenly kingdom, the kingdom of God, at least there must have been some people that said, how does that work? A kingdom you can't see? And so you can't see it, but is it just as real? Is it helpful? Does it make a difference? Does it have power, that kind of kingdom? And I wonder whether at some level in our hearts, we ask the same question. Because if you were to ask anyone in our congregation, do you believe in the kingdom of God? To a person, we'd all say yes. But when we go to school Monday morning, we go to work Monday morning, we face the challenges of life Monday morning, do we live like we believed in another kingdom? What difference does it make? What bearing does it make? Do we understand how to usher the kingdom into a situation? How the kingdom of God should bear upon a challenge of life? And we are not there. So I think when they first heard this, there was probably all kinds of questions in their life. What good is a kingdom you can't see? How real is that? How helpful? How liberating is that? But there was something about these confrontations with darkness. Jesus went into the synagogue and a man begins to cry out and he's convulsing under another power that made people realize something very real is at stake. I mean, it's happening. You can see it. The kingdom was invisible, but the results or manifestations of that kingdom are extremely visible. They're watching a drama happen in church. That had a kind of like sit up and pay attention quality. So I'm sure someone must have said, well, this isn't like every Sabbath. There's like a fight breakout. And people crying out and demons speaking and, wow, that's exciting. I'm getting my full money's worth in the synagogue this weekend. So These confrontations help you to understand that a kingdom, though invisible, isn't less real. It's not less authentic. And there's more than one invisible kingdom. There's actually two of them, and they are clashing in the middle. And there is sparks. But then when Jesus begins to move in authority and throws this one down, and the one is begging for mercy, there is no doubt in anybody's mind that the kingdom that Jesus was speaking about had teeth to it. It had, the key word, it had authority. They said even the evil spirits, he commands them. He does. I've been studying other forms of first century Jewish exorcism this week, and it's really interesting. There was Jewish exorcists. People, that was interesting to me. I saw that. Interesting, one instant in the intertestamental period, before the time of Christ, there's actually a guy who would take bits of unused fish and put it in a bag so it would go rotten. And then he would use that strong odor to try to get evil spirits out of people. It would have an effect on me. He actually used this fermented odor. Yeah, I mean, but that's not authority. It's a trick. It's a gimmick. And they would use incantations. And when one wouldn't work, they would look for increasingly exotic incantations to try to get this thing out of them. But it was a game. It was a gimmick. Then that was like what the kinds of things you do when you don't have authority. So when Jesus came in, they have never seen anything like this in their lives. He commands them. He doesn't like stinky fish them out. And it says, and they obey him. The Greek word in the obey is the word that's used in master-servant relationships. Like he speaks to them like he's their master, and they obey it like they're his servants. It's unquestioning obedience. Like they don't have a choice. They have to do what he says. They do not talk back. A kingdom with teeth. A kingdom with authority. With power. And so every one of these stories realize that when Jesus speaks of the kingdom of God, he's speaking about something exceedingly real, effectual, powerful, liberating. May our view of his kingdom become like that over this year. But I think there's a third thing. A third way in which these instances of confrontation with the powers of darkness served his purposes. I think that they held out promise for people. Why do I say that? In what way did they hold out promise? Well, because every single time someone wanted to be free of these things, every single time, and they came under Jesus' ministry, every single one was a story with a happy ending. Every single time. It wasn't kind of like, well, we hit a few, miss a few. I get some, and sometimes he gets some, you know. Sometimes you get the bear, and sometimes the bear gets you. Kind of. You know, kind of a wrestling match. There's no wrestling there. It's him just coming in and boom, and everything moves. Like, he just comes in and exercises authority, and everything comes in line. And every story has a happy ending. That's pretty good. Almost sounds like the gospel. Sounds like kind of good news. When every story has a happy ending. Wow. He bats on, like, whatever it is it 1,000? A perfect batting? Every single story. I'm fascinated by something in this story. That they're just like sitting in the synagogue, sitting in church, expecting that what would happen this week would be much like what happened the other weeks, and all of a sudden this whole thing takes place. What I'm actually a little bit surprised by is that there's not kind of indications in the story that people are like suffering shock and awe. They're not kind of undone. And if you take the time and look through all the stories in Mark, there doesn't seem to be one single story where people are going kind of like, well, what was that? Didn't see that coming or never seen that before. These are people who are familiar with the activity of evil. They've seen it. They've witnessed it. It is a fact of life. They even understand the way it can affect people. So they speak of a deaf and dumb spirit. They know full well people aren't stupid in the first century. They don't think that every time someone gets deaf, it's because there's an evil spirit involved. But they know that there's some instances when physical infirmity is a symptom of something else at work. And even in the story that we've looked at, this spirit is convulsing inside its man. In other words, that somehow the spiritual and the physical are not as disconnected as we in a modern age think that they are. So this guy is actually being physically affected. It's affecting his body. Chapter 5 is another guy. It looks like it's affecting his sanity, his peace of mind. This is a guy who lives in a cemetery. So he looks like he has lost his sanity, lost his personal equilibrium. And they know this. Evil is real and it affects people in all kinds of ways. And I wonder, do we realize the same things? Are we as aware in life that there is evil, that there is evil spirits, and that it same thing affects people in all kinds of ways? I wonder, what are the modern equivalents? In what way does evil affect our age? How does it manifest in our age? How does it hold people in bondage in our age? I've wondered if there is a demonic side to addictiveness. I wonder. We seem obsessive about the way we pursue things, even though we know full well it's going to be harmful, because the last time we did that thing, it was harmful. And the time we did that before, it was harmful. We still seem to cannot help ourselves. I know there's all kinds of reasons. But I wonder, is there part of the story, part of the reason for the obsessiveness and the drivenness? When you don't want to do something anymore and can't help yourself and keep on doing it, what's part of the bigger explanation? What's going on? I've wondered even if there's a side of materialism, a society engrossed in materialism, because almost everybody knows that happiness does not consist in how many things we own. And yet we don't seem to be able to help ourselves. We don't change our life's priorities because of it. We still carry on the same track, almost like a form of addiction. And so it doesn't make sense to me why we absolutely know that's not going to bring us exactly to the place that we want, and yet don't want to like break from society and do things in a different way. What drives that? It's not rational if we know the answer and don't follow it. What's part of the bigger equation? What catches us up? What snares us? Because the people that were coming to Jesus were up against something bigger than themselves. They did not want to be trapped in these things. And the reason they came to him is they tried their best. They couldn't get out of it. It had authority over them. It was ruling them. But they heard that there was one who had come, who had announced a kingdom. He was a ruler. And he was a greater ruler. And he could break all of the rules right off of you. If you would come and submit to him, he would break things right off of you. He would use authority, not against you, but for you. He wouldn't use authority to dominate you. He would use authority to liberate you. And that whatever held you couldn't argue back. He'd snap it off like that. That created such a stir around the country. People came from far and wide because finally there's some answer. What about our day? What about the kind of heavinesses we feel, oppressions, depressions? I am fully aware of the physiological and chemical nature to those things. My dear wife Sherry was in a clinical depression. I'm not oblivious to that. But I want to say, as part of the bigger equation, I do wonder whether sometimes there's something else at stake. And my reason is this, because in 2 weeks tomorrow, I go again to Africa, and I'm going to find people who have nothing and who are incurably happy. I will meet some of the most beautiful people ever. And many of them are in our congregation. And it's still an enigma coming back why we have so much. And can be so terribly unhappy. So that's why I'm saying, yes, I am saying on an individual basis, there's all kinds of factors. But we're talking about something that affects a whole society. We're talking something at the macro level, something that holds us in bondage, holds us, traps us. Several Sundays ago, even before Christmas, Rob Steele was leading worship and had a kind of vision. And he told me about it afterwards, and I thought, oh, that's interesting. And our church, we believe God speaks in such ways. And of course, we listen to them, we test them. But we love it when the Lord speaks. And so this picture of, I think if I've got it right, people who at one point had been kind of muddied. And then just the mud, the dirt, just washing off clean. But the cleanness exposed that our feet were embedded in concrete. So we wanted to move, wanted to go forward, and felt like we couldn't. And when I heard that, I thought, that's actually what worship felt like today. Wonderful people, the most wonderful people in the world, and we all want to go forward. But it's actually a good question. What holds us back? And he likened in the dream, he said the teaching, Jesus said, you are clean because of the word I've spoken to you. So God's word washes us. We've had a strong emphasis on the Lord's table, him washing us. But sometimes washing can just expose. It takes more than just washing to get that concrete off. You need breaking. You need to be broken out of that. So what holds you and me? What are the things that here? I've thought about this morning about fears. The fears that seem to grip us. The fear of not having enough. So again, we're obsessive about work, obsessive about accumulating. The fear of missing out. So everybody else is going to get blessed. Somehow I think I'm going to get overlooked. And it's a fear, paralyzes. For some people, they wouldn't even want to go to church because of it. Because if someone next to me gets blessed and I don't, it'll confirm my worst fear. The fear of being bypassed by God. The fear of what happens if I try? What happens if I push forward? What happens if I desire more of him and he overlooks me? That's a fear. And it grips us and it paralyzes us. And as I said, some people wouldn't even want to go to church because of it. Because if I have to watch someone else get blessed and me not, negativity. I've got, there's good people. And the last thing they want to be is negative. They actually don't want it. They've seen other family members be like it, and they've watched the destruction it has wrought upon their life to be under negative words. And yet they feel like they cannot help themselves. that it's kind of like a default position, and everything in them wants out of that place. Things that we need free of. Maybe our spirits look a little different than Mark chapter 1. Anger. Compulsiveness. Doing the same thing again and again, knowing full well it will produce the same harmful consequences it did every other time. Addictiveness. Never-ending grief. Something happened that hurt our hearts, and we grieve deeply, but now we think it never leaves. We never stop grieving. Never-ending shame. Something happened. We did something that was disappointing to ourselves 5, 10, 20, maybe 30 years ago, and still part of us is mousy. Part of us never wants to raise up because we still live in the light of that thing. And it doesn't matter how many times we ask forgiveness and how many times we attend the Lord's table. We're gripped by that. We're defined by it. We're held by it. We don't want to be. Feelings of unworthiness. Feelings of inferiority. People came to Jesus who had tried everything. They knew their lives were in the grip of something stronger than them. And they tried everything to get free of it. And none of it seemed to work until they met Jesus. And he seemed to delight in just swatting those things away. He just flexed a little muscle. And he just seemed to delight in saying, "You've done really good to try. Can I have a go at that?" He's the Messiah. The Son of God. He's the Savior. Sometimes we think, we don't really think that he came to save us from the thing we most need saving from. We always think, well, he probably came to save me from something else. What about the very thing that holds you? That's where I ask him to save me from. I just love to go through all the stories, one after another, of people at the end of their rope, and then they met Jesus. And he just came and broke that thing off and broke another one off. Here, let me let you out of that noose. And just one after another, broke that concrete off their feet. And those figures became some of the leading figures of the whole gospel story. Some of the most famous people. Godly trophies of his grace. Would you let Jesus do that for you? Would you let him do that for you? See, people came to Jesus and let him liberate them. I'd like to ask you to stand to your feet, please. We're going to do a couple things. First of all, I want you just to pray fully. Say, Lord, what's your concrete? The thing that even though you want to run, holds you fast. Let's pray. What's your concrete? And then we're gonna worship. We're gonna break out of that concrete. We're gonna take steps out of it. That is not our destiny as a church. That is not your destiny. And then we're gonna minister to each other. The same authority that Jesus exercised in Mark 1, in Mark 3, he gave that authority to his disciples. It now comes through his church. We're able to be that for one another. pray for one another, to see each other free. So after we prayed, we're going to do one of two things. There's going to be people at the front to pray for you. And we're going to pray that the authority of Jesus would be upon them as we pray. We're going to pray that the spiritual gifts would be in operation as they pray. The other option is, if you've come with someone and there's someone who that is close to you, could just lean over and say, can we do that right here? Can we pray for one another? What holds you fast? Okay. How would you choose one over the other? Well, for some of you, if the last thing you want to do is go down to be prayed for, it's probably the option you should choose. Sorry. Because it's often the very things that are holding us back, the very fears are holding us back, is the same one telling us, don't do that. So let's pray. The first thing we just want to pray, we just want to acknowledge Jesus. A greater ruler than the things that hold us back, the things that have ruled us. Have a revelation of Him. The greatest King. With teeth, with authority. And He cares about you. He wants to use His mighty authority not to squash you, not to embarrass you. But to care for you. To love you. So we're going to give Him the space to do that for us. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Son, Jesus. Thank You for who He is, the Holy One of God. The Holy Son of God. Who will destroy all evil. And free His people from all that hold us back. And we ask that the Holy Spirit would be amongst us today. And would exalt Jesus, would give us a revelation of the authority of our Lord. Speak to us, Lord. What's the concrete You'd free us from? What holds us fast? Father, glorify Your Son. Visit us by Your Holy Spirit. May Your authority come through Your people today as we pray for one another. May the authority of Jesus flow here. May the gifts of the Holy Spirit be in operation as we minister one to another. Everybody who's praying at the front, can I just get you to come? And in fact, let's do a little different today. I want you to get just push back against the chairs, okay? And everybody that wants to be prayed for, I'm just going to get you to come and line up at the front, and these folks then will come and arrange themselves. And just come. And again, if there's someone that you look up to that happens to be sitting next to you, the very kind of person you'd want praying for you, if they were at the front, just turn to them. But let's come now. And people, then as people come, then you can come start praying for them, okay? Come, Lord.